Take your Bibles and turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I almost kind of feel like just stopping at verse 8 and just not saying anything else. It's amazing how God's Word is so full of encouragement and truth and windows of truth that continue to open to us, and may God help us to open up further what Paul has to say to us here in this text. Was anybody not here in the first message? Okay, good. I'm not going to give an introduction then. We'll just go right to, was there one person not here? Should I give an introduction just for you? I don't know. Let me just say a little bit. Okay, in the first session, we began to look here at chapter 2, verses 8 to 13, where Paul is giving us motives to ministerial endurance or to ministerial faithfulness. He's reminded Timothy that if we're going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, we must endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, that we must expect difficulties and disappointments and trials. And he enlarges upon the mindset that this will require of us as God's servants, and to know his smile upon our labors. He uses three common illustrations that he is fond of using, that of a soldier. We must keep at it with the single-minded devotion of a combat duty soldier, with the strict rule-abiding discipline of an athlete, and with the persevering, painstaking hard work of a farmer. And so leading up to verse 8, Paul has been calling Timothy to be faithful to his calling as a gospel minister. But now as we come again to verses 8 to 13, he is motivating him and motivating all of us like Timothy who are gospel ministers. Why do this? Why live this life? Why be willing to endure hardship and even to suffer for the gospel? Why lay aside every unnecessary entanglement in single-minded devotion to the work, and discipline yourself and work hard and keep on in the midst of disappointments and opposition and with all the stress and strain that comes? Well, Paul gives at least four considerations that by God's grace will help to keep us faithful. The first of these we considered last time from verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, from the seed of David, according to my gospel. And now in verses 9 to 13, he gives us at least three more. So follow with me as I read to us once again verses 8 to 13. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you in great neediness and recognizing that we need the help of your Spirit to open up your Word, and not only to understand it, Lord, we need your Spirit to help us to understand it, but to feel its power at work in us, and that it would be riveted deeply upon our souls and our hearts. So we pray that you would grant your Spirit. Thank you for your holy word. We confess our confidence in your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So now in verses 9 to 13, he gives three more encouragements to ministerial faithfulness. And the first of these, the second consideration, is this: the power of God's Word. The power of God's Word. Our risen Savior, verse 8, and the invincible, unstoppable power of God's Word. Verse 9, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, from the seed of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of change. But the Word of God is not chained. Now, let's get the full picture of Paul's circumstances here. First, I suffer, or I am suffering. We have the present tense. He's not a stoic. I'm really suffering, Timothy, and it hurts. Second, he's suffering because of his devotion to Christ and to the gospel, for which I am suffering, referring back to verse 8. I'm suffering because of my devotion to the risen Christ and to the gospel. Third, I'm suffering as an evildoer or as a criminal. This word would be a word used to refer to a criminal. In other words, I'm being publicly viewed and treated like someone who's committed shameful and serious crimes. It's embarrassing and scandalous. For doing good, I am treated like an enemy of mankind. Fourth, even to the point of chains. I'm even locked up in prison. And this is not like his first Roman imprisonment, where he was actually treated with a large amount of kindness and respect, living in his own rented house and so on. Now he's locked up in prison like a common criminal, probably there with other common criminals. So Paul's circumstances are very dark and unpleasant. And remember, there were a number of other discouraging circumstances. As you read this epistle, there are leaders who have fallen into serious heresy. He mentions a couple of them by name. False teaching that spreads like a cancer. Chapter 2, verse 17. Persecution is heating up for the church under Nero, and many are caving in to the pressure. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Chapter 4, verse 10. At my first hearing, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Chapter 4, verse 16. In Asia, there's been an almost wholesale defection from Paul and his teaching. It's really sad what we read. Several years before, when Paul labored in Ephesus for 2.5 years, he told us in Acts 19 that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, and many believed. But now we read these sad, even shocking words in chapter 1, verse 15 of this epistle. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. What a contrast. Stott, in his commentary, puts it this way: the Great Awakening had been followed by a great defection. So as Paul is writing this letter, it's not a time of great revival and awakening. It's not like those early days in Asia Minor when everything was moving forward at a rapid pace, many souls being converted, the church is growing, new churches being planted, everyone flocking to hear the preaching. No, it's a dark time for the church. False teaching is on the rise. Many are compromising. And here's the great apostle, locked up in prison, treated like a common criminal, and soon to be executed. Those are the circumstances. But Paul wants Timothy to know that this is not the whole story. He encourages himself and Timothy with these words, but the word of God is not chained. I'm bound, Timothy. Things look dark to the eye of sense. But remember, the word of God is not bound. The cause for which we endure all of these things cannot ultimately be defeated. And what a wonderful, glorious assertion. You could just take that text and preach on it, couldn't you? The Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is not chained. Praise God, my dear brothers. No matter how dark our present circumstances may be, no matter how great the resistance, no matter how small the number of those who seem to believe, no matter how small the fruit of your labors may seem at any given time in the course of your ministry, no matter what hardships you may be enduring or disappointments you face, don't lose heart. Keep at it. Keep on. Remember, the Word of God is not chained. God's Word is powerful. As God said to the prophet Isaiah, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. I like that famous quote of Martin Luther. He said, "Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences in all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept and drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." The power of God's word. But what a tremendous encouragement this is to be faithful, to keep on preaching and teaching God's word, to keep on serving his people and his cause. Ultimately, God's word cannot be stopped. It will be successful in accomplishing God's purposes, sometimes in hidden, in secret ways that we might not see right now or may never realize until the last day. But whatever happens, this is our confidence. The word of God is not chained. Now, as you know, later in this epistle, Paul warns Timothy that in these last days, between the first and the second coming of Christ, perilous seasons will come. Perilous times will come. Times will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. They will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Well, what are you supposed to do in such times when men turn away their ears from the truth? Well, he says, here's what you do, Timothy. Preach the word. Preach the word. Just keep preaching the word. In season and out of season. The word of God is not chained. It will break through yet. It will not fail to accomplish God's purposes. It will prove victorious in the end. Just be faithful and trust in the power of God's word. Why can't God's word be chained? Well, think about it. It is the voice of the Almighty, omnipotent God. And God knows how to speak to the creatures he has made. This word is God's all-sufficient, self-authenticating speech. And because this word is God's word, you might as well try to chain God himself as to be able to chain his word. It's through his word the Holy Spirit puts forth his power to save God's elect and to build his church. It's not a dead word. It is the living word of God. The sword of the Spirit. The sword the Spirit wields to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, revealing and exposing the thoughts and intents of men's hearts. Paul is in prison, but the word of God was not chained. Now let's think of some of the ways in which this is so, that God's word is not and never can be chained. First of all, literally, prison bars, dungeon, fire and sword cannot bound the word of God. There have been many attempts by men and governments to bind the word of God, and there still are, and it still remains, and is still at work today. Remember Paul's first imprisonment? He could write to the Philippians, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." And how was that? He goes on to say that his willingness to suffer gave boldness to others to preach the gospel. And also, even in prison, Paul preached to anyone who would hear him, so that he can end that letter with these remarkable words: "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." By his confinement in Rome, the gospel penetrated and bore fruit right under the nose of the emperor himself in his very household. Also, remember, where did we get so many of Paul's wonderful epistles? In our Bibles. He wrote many of them while in prison. And here we are 2,000 years later, and those letters are still read, and the gospel is still preached all over the world. Satan's every attempt to stamp out the gospel ultimately backfires. It always has. And it always will. Now, I've never been to Rome. I'd love to go to Rome. If I did, one place I'd like to visit is the catacombs outside Rome there. Most of you know they're an underground subterranean series of tunnels and chambers. And they have little shelves in the tunnels where people were buried. Again, I've never been there, but I have read about them. And one estimate is that over a 300-year period, 10 generations of Christians were buried there. And also during times of severe persecution, Christians would hide down in those underground tunnels. And you can find inscriptions on the walls the Christians left behind. I believe from what I've read, the most common one is the fish sign. But you also find this inscription, "The Word of God is not bound." The Word of God is not bound. You can kill us, but you can't stop God's Word. John Bunyan is thrown in jail for 12 years for preaching the gospel. From that jail, he writes Pilgrim's Progress. The Word of God is not bound. In fact, he would preach in the jail cell and people would be outside listening to him. He kept preaching. Andrew Melville, one of the early preachers of the Scottish Reformation, at one point, the regent, Morton, sent for him, announced his writings proclaiming the gospel. He said, "There will never be quietness in this country till half a dozen of you are hanged or banished from this country." Melville responded, "Sir, threaten your own courtiers in that fashion. It's the same to me whether I rot in the air or on the ground. I have been ready to give my life when it was not half as well worn at the pleasure of my God. I've lived out of your country as well as in it. Yet God be glorified, it will not lie in your power to hang or to exile God's truth." The Word of God is not bound. Think of that vast land of China. In 1949, there were only 700,000 Christians in China out of a nation of millions and millions. After the communists took over in the early 50s, many of those Christians were either massacred or thrown in prison, but the Word of God is not chained. It's hard to get exact figures. I realize that, but a recent estimate from Operation World is there are now over 75 million evangelical Christians in China. We could multiply examples like this. So first of all, literally, prison bars, dungeons, fire and sword cannot chain the Word of God. But consider secondly, the Word of God is not chained in times when it may seem to be having little effect. When it seems there's little fruit and the enemies of Christ seem to be winning the day, remember, brothers, the hidden power of God's Word is that seed in our Lord's parable that a man scatters on the ground. And while he sleeps by night and rises by day, it sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The Word of God is not chained. If we're faithful to get it out by preaching it and teaching it in season, out of season, putting it out in word and by print, keeping on like the hardworking farmer, plowing and planting and sowing in due season, in God's time, in God's way, His Word will not return void. As the wise man says in Ecclesiastes 11, 5 and following, "As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good." And we must not despise the day of small things. I some of you know that when I have time off, I like to go deer hunting. I go deer hunting every year. I hope that doesn't offend anybody, but maybe there's animal rights people here, I don't know. But you try to find a place where there's a lot of acorns because deer like acorns. And it's amazing in the fall just how the ground can, in certain parts of the mountains there, can just be completely covered in acorns. They all fall up on the ground and seem wasted. But some take root, and eventually they grow into huge, majestic oaks. Not immediately when first planted, but many years later. And I love the story about the elderly Scottish preacher. Some of you may have probably heard me tell this. But one Sunday morning before the service, he was rebuked by one of his deacons. "Pastor," said the man, "something must be wrong with your preaching and your work. There's been only one person added to the church in a whole year, and he's just a boy." The old man listened. His eyes began to well up with tears. His hand began to tremble. "I feel it," he replied, but God knows I've tried to do my duty. On that day, his heart was heavy. As he stood before his flock, he had to preach after that. As he finished his message, he felt a strong inclination to quit, to give up, to resign from the ministry. It seemed to him that in spite of all of his prayers and all of his efforts, when it came to his preaching and to his ministry, the Word of God was chained. However, after everyone else had left, that one boy, the deacon mentioned, the only person added to the church in that whole year, he came up to the pastor and he said, "Pastor, do you think if I worked hard for an education, I could become a preacher? Perhaps a missionary?" Again, the tears filled the pastor's eyes. "Robert, may God bless you, my boy." Do you know who that boy Robert was? Many years later, an old missionary returned to London from Africa. Nobles invited him to their homes. He had been used of God to bring many souls to Christ, even reaching some of Africa's most savage chiefs. His name was Robert Moffat, the great missionary to Africa. The same Robert who many years before spoke to that discouraged pastor that Sunday morning in the old Scottish kirk. The Word of God is not chained. Don't forget, never underestimate the power of God's Word. And this is one of the romance of the gospel ministry. We cast our seed upon the ground, trusting in the power of God's Word, not knowing what great things God may do that we may not even see in our own lifetime. But we know that our labor is not in vain, and this will keep us faithful in the work to which God has called us. Our risen Savior, the power of God's Word, and now a third consideration, the salvation of the elect. The salvation of the elect. Look at the text beginning at the end of verse 9. "For the Word of God is not chained, therefore, on account of which I endure." He's enabled to endure because of his confidence that the Word of God is not chained, but this endurance is with a purpose. "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, in order that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul endures all things, or everything, he says. That is, he bears up under them. He remains firm. He keeps on persevering, believing, testifying, exhorting, praying, writing. Even under heavy burdens, even though he's in chains, he endures every difficult circumstance, every trial, every hardship, every pressure of the gospel ministry. And this endurance is purposeful. It is for the sake of the elect that they may obtain salvation. So faithfulness is encouraged by remembering a person, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, by confidence in the power of God's Word, and by the purpose for which we do this, the salvation of God's elect. Now, notice several things Paul reminds Timothy of here and reminds us. First of all, God has a people, his elect. Now, Paul could have said, "I endure all things for the sake of the church," or "I endure all things for the sake of the lost." But he says, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect." He's reminding Timothy, for Timothy's encouragement, that God has a people from among every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue that he has chosen before the foundation of the world. We don't know who they are, but we know they exist. God's elect, those he has chosen from eternity to save. Secondly, but still, the elect must obtain salvation. "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation," the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Election is not salvation. Election is God's plan and God's purpose to save particular people, a vast multitude of such people from every people group in the world, but election doesn't save them. They must obtain salvation. both initially in conversion and finally and fully on the last day. They must be converted, they must be brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and they must continue believing, continue being saved and preserved in the way of faith and devotion to Christ all the way to the end, to the reception of eternal glory. And then a third truth here. Our faithful endurance as ministers of the gospel is one of the means by which their salvation is brought to pass. It's through our preaching and our teaching and our praying and our efforts and our sufferings and our keeping at it and not giving up. It's by means of our faithful endurance in this great work to which we've been called that the elect obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What a powerful motive this is to ministerial endurance. Now let's think about this a little more deeply. How are these realities suited to motivate us to faithfulness in our work? Well, again, first of all, we're reminded that our faithfulness as pastors and preachers of the gospel is an absolutely essential and necessary means by which the elect will be saved. As you know, some people say, well, if you believe in the doctrine of election, why preach the gospel? Why evangelize? Also, why continue exhorting those who are already converted and stress yourself out, as it were, seeking to be a faithful shepherd to their souls and to bring them safely all the way to heaven? I mean, if God has elected certain people to salvation, just let it be. He'll convert them, and having converted them, He'll keep them. Just take it easy. But here we see the fallacy of such thinking. The God who has ordained the end, the salvation of the elect, has also ordained the means. The elect will be saved, but it's equally true they will not be saved apart from those means. And those means include our endurance, our faithful labors for their salvation. Your commitment, your faithfulness to your work as a pastor is an absolutely necessary and essential means by which God saves His elect and brings them safely to glory. And Paul, the greatest missionary the world ever knew, understood that very clearly. And we must understand this. God has a people, His elect. We don't know how many there are at any given time or in any given place during the course of our years of labor, but we know that the God who has ordained the end, their salvation, has also ordained the means, and our labors are absolutely necessary for their salvation. We labor. Our endurance is for their salvation. That's true of those yet to be converted. And it's also true when it comes to the full and the final salvation of all those sheep that God has put under our charge. But this is a great motive to faithfulness, not only because the God who has ordained the end has also ordained the means. Secondly, the fact that God has an elect people reminds us again, as I said in the last hour, that we're not on a fool's errand. We're not wasting our time. We're not wasting our lives. Our pains and our efforts are not for nothing. This is what supports us in the most difficult times and inspires perseverance. Even when things don't seem to be going well, it's this certainty that God has a people that He has purposed to save, and in due time, He will. This is what it did for Paul. And you know, it did the same thing for the Lord Jesus. We can look at Matthew 11. Turn with me to John chapter 6. You know these things, brethren. But it's good to be reminded. That wonderful promise, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. You know the context in which Jesus said that. Jesus spoke that wonderful promise in a context in which He was freely offering Himself to men. And in doing so, He's faced with rejection and unbelief. He's been speaking of Himself as the bread of God come down from heaven. And back in verse 35, He gives a wonderful gospel promise. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But then notice in verse 36, this promise and this freely offered provision of himself for the salvation of sinners has met with rejection. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So that's the context. Jesus offers himself to men, but he's faced with rejection. You have not seen me, and yet do not believe. You have seen me, and yet do not believe. And then, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So what's the connection between verse 37 and the preceding context? Well, I believe J.C. Ryle is right when he says the connection of this verse with the preceding one seems to be this: your unbelief does not surprise me. I foresaw it and have been aware of it. Nevertheless, your unbelief will not prevent God's purpose taking effect. Some will believe. Though you remain unbelieving, everything that the Father gives me will come to me in due time. Believe and be saved. In spite of your unbelief, all my sheep shall sooner or later come to me by faith and be gathered within my fold. So do you see the connection? Bunyan refers to this text as Christ's repose, his repose. That Jesus, by these words, is comforting his own human soul in the face of rejection and unbelief after much labor and many sermons spent upon these people, as it were, in vain. He comforts himself with this truth that though you remain unbelieving, there are some who will believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You see, it was our Lord's knowledge of divine election that kept up his zeal and his faithfulness in the work that was set before him, that enabled him to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He knew it was not in vain. We see the same thing again with Paul in Romans 9. You remember how he begins that great chapter by expressing his great sorrow and continual grief of heart over the unbelief of his kinsmen according to the flesh. Verses 1 to 5. But he doesn't stop there. He immediately follows with these words: but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. And then he begins to set forth the doctrine of sovereign election. He says, don't get me wrong, though most of my fellow Jews have rejected the message, and it breaks my heart, it's not as though God's saving purpose has been thwarted, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, and God has a people who are the true children of promise, and he's going to call them in due time by the word of my gospel. As we turn back to our text, this, you see, is the same confidence that enables Paul to say, therefore, I endure. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's no coincidence that the greatest missionaries the world has ever known have been men who held firmly to the doctrine of election. William Carey, David Brainerd, Henry Martin, Adoniram Judson. What enabled these men to endure unbelievable sufferings to carry the gospel to the heathen? What enabled some of them to stick with it and to labor year after year, some of them as much as 6 years, before they ever saw even one convert? What enabled these men to do that? What produced such caliber of men? Men of endurance, patience, hard work, faithfulness in the work of the gospel. Study their lives. And this is one of the major factors. These men believed in the truth of divine election. They knew that however hard and difficult it might be, their labors would not be in vain. Though all may not be saved, God has given to his Son a people from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. And in due time, all that the Father has given to Christ shall come to him. And they will be effectually called to him and kept in him by the faithful, persevering, disciplined, painstaking labors of God's servants. Our risen Savior the power of God's word, the salvation of the elect. And then fourthly and finally, another motive to a faithful ministry, the promise of eternal reward and the pathway to it. This is the emphasis of verses 11 to 13. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And here Paul is quoting a common saying. It was believed by some to be a fragment of an early Christian hymn. And Paul affirms this to be a trustworthy, reliable statement. This is one of five of these poetically written, trustworthy sayings Paul mentions in the pastoral epistles. Now, it would be easy to get bogged down with the various details in opening up each of these phrases for the sake of time. I don't want to do that. But suffice it to say that this comes to us in the form of two pairs of epigrams. An epigram is a short, pointed statement. And there are two pairs of them. The first pair is positive, speaks of the blessing to those who are united to Christ in his death and resurrection and who endure. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The second pair speaks of those who deny him and prove faithless. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. If we prove faithless, Christ remains faithful, not only to his promises, but to his threats as well. He cannot deny himself. You may remember, it was the Lord himself who said in Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father which is in heaven. And this second couplet is probably based on these very words of the Lord Jesus. Well, again, we could spend more time working through the details of each phrase, but let's not miss the forest for the trees. Why is Paul quoting this particular saying in this context? How does this common Christian hymn or pithy saying, how does it relate to the overall context of what Paul has been emphasizing? Well, remember, Paul is exhorting Timothy and he's motivating him to be faithful to his calling as a minister of the gospel. And the simple point that Paul is making by quoting this common saying among the Christians is that faithfulness to Christ will be rewarded, while if we deny him and prove faithless, he will deny us. And also, Paul is underscoring something he speaks to very often in his epistles, and Pastor Donnelly brought this out very powerfully from Isaiah 53 earlier this week, namely this: the pathway to sharing with Christ in his glory is the very same pathway that our Lord himself trod. It's a pathway of enduring hardship. And there is no other pathway. Endurance in the face of trials, difficulties, pressures, sufferings in your ministry, Timothy. Endurance doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't merit salvation and the glory to come, but it is the pathway that God has ordained upon which we arrive there. It's the pathway each of his servants must walk to one degree or another on the way there. We live with him. And we will reign with him in glory to come if we endure with him. But if we dodge the cross and we refuse the painful path to which faithfulness to Christ will sometimes lead, and we continue in that way without repentance, he will deny us. And we will prove ourselves in the end to have been faithless imposters. So this is both an encouragement and a warning. First, it's a warning. True faith and devotion to Christ perseveres. It endures. It keeps on the path of duty, not perfectly or sinlessly, but purposefully. The Christian life, and in the context here, the Christian ministry, is like a marathon. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's like a cross-country race. And along the way, we might get weary. We might fall down. But we get up. And we press on. We keep going. And we continue on till the end of the race. It's like marriage. Someone said, commenting on marriage is not just the honeymoon, is it? It's not a trip to Europe on your anniversary. Well, that's great if you're able to do that, but and those things happen, that's nice, but that doesn't make a real marriage. Marriage is a long-term, lifetime devotion to one woman, come what may, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death us do part. The Christian life is like that, and the Christian ministry is like that. And if our devotion to Christ is real, we'll keep on and endure. We'll not be like Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress or Mistrust and Timorous. You remember those characters? You remember Pliable? He seemed to be all in at the beginning when Christians set out for the Celestial City. What excitement, what enthusiasm. I've seen men like that who were once in the ministry or preparing to be in the ministry, full of zeal and enthusiasm, putting most of us to shame. They're so proud of the things that they hope to do one day, which they never actually end up doing. And they're like shooting stars, blazing brightly through the night sky, only to quickly burn out. Where are they? They've checked out. They're gone. So here's Pliable, full of talk, full of enthusiasm. But when they come to the Slough of Despond and they fall in, and there they are, wallowing around, stuck in the mire, being grievously bedaubed with dirt, as Bunyan describes it. Until finally, Bunyan says, Pliable began to be offended. He gets angry. And he says, is this the happiness you have told me all this while of? And then he climbed out and ran back to where he came from. Later on the narrow way, just after crawling up the hill difficulty, Christian meets two men named Timorous and Mistrust running in the opposite direction. Sirs, what's the matter? Christian cried. You're running the wrong way. Timorous said, we were going to the city of Zion and had got up that difficult place. But the further we go, the more danger we meet with. Wherefore we turned and are going back again. Ah, my dear brothers, remember, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we really have become partakers of Christ. We really do believe. We really are united to him. We prove that we really do belong to him. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end, and faithfulness to Christ also includes faithfulness to the calling that he has given to us. You remember speaking to Timothy in another place about the duties of a Christian minister, Paul says, for if you do these things, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Faithfulness to Christ includes faithfulness to our callings. That's the warning. But there's also the promise, the glorious promise. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And brothers, he is able to make us to endure. He has promised to complete the work that he has begun in every one of his children. Until that day, he can give us the grace to endure. And he will, as we look to him for it. And as we do, we must keep our eyes on the glory to come. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Keep your eyes on the prize. Endure all the trials and difficulties that come with seeking to be a faithful pastor from this eternal perspective that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's an eternal glory that will never end. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more disappointment, heartache, weariness. We will be with Christ, serving Him, ruling and reigning with Him in the new heavens and upon the new earth throughout the endless ages of eternity. And oh, to hear Him say, "Well done." Thou good and faithful servant. Be worth it all to hear that. Our life here, with its little sufferings, those little annoyances and difficulties and pressures we experience, as we seek to be faithful men and shepherds of God's people, put them all together, and they're nothing but a tiny, microscopic water particle in comparison to the bottomless, limitless, unbounded ocean of eternal glory that awaits us. Like a feather in a scale, in comparison to the combined weight of all of the stars of the universe, and even more. Dear brothers, keep your eyes on the glory to come. Jesus has promised to him who overcomes, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." And as the hymn says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It'll be worth it all. Well, may God help us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Again, in this session, we thank you for these truths that are here so plainly before us in your holy word. Help us to remember them, to feed our souls upon them. And we cry to you, Lord Jesus, our faithful Savior, that you would grant to us all of the grace and help from your Spirit that we need to endure, to be faithful servants of your name and of your gospel till that day that we see you face to face. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.